Good morning. I have some sad news to share with you today concerning one of our missionary families with us at Saving Grace World Missions. Behind me is the Bisher family, and they're preparing to go to Peru. They've been there in the past, and they've been in the process of raising support. Unfortunately, just to a tragic accident this last week, their youngest son, baby Israel, 8 months old, passed away suddenly. And so we're grieving with them. Obviously, this is a very hard time for them and just a heartbreaking thing that they're going through right now. And we know that baby Israel is with Jesus, and we rejoice with that, but we do mourn with them. And in light of that, in your bulletins, there's this flyer. That's a lot of you see. There's a lot of practical things that need to be done at this stage as well, and we want to help them out in whatever way possible. And so we've created a Bisher Benevolence Fund. If you would like to donate towards the Benevolence Fund, you can make a check out to SGWM and make sure on the memo line you write Bisher Benevolence Fund. Or you could also go to CalvaryChapelSavingGrace.com, and there's a tab there that you can click on to give as well. But please do keep them in your prayers as they're going through this really heartbreaking time.
Thank you. Well, let's pray for that family right now, and then our tithes and offerings, and we will get started. Lord, it's hard. We sit back and we ask questions, why? And we don't have the answer. But God, we trust that you are good. Lord, and I pray for your spirit to pour out upon our friends, Lord, and give them comfort in this dark, dark hour. Lord, be with them, be with their marriage, be with their family, be with the other children who are just going to be radically confused. Lord, let your peace that surpasses all understanding just flood them. I pray for all the expenses for the services and all that comes with that, Father, will be met, Lord, and as you call us to give, I just pray that we would give just in this context a broken heart, Lord, and just use it for your glory, Father, and we trust that you will be glorified. Lord, pray for our service now, transitioning here, God, that you would speak, you would move, you would glorify your name in our midst here. Open our minds, open our hearts to for your spirit to move freely among us. And God, speak through the teaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you that know me, it's funny because I always get made fun of because a lot of times when I teach, my favorite thing to teach on is God. My favorite thing to study is the attributes of God. And I have 4 or 5 different messages put together on the holiness of God. And I love teaching that. A month or so ago, I was listening to The Fish, and this song came on by Natalie Grant. I don't really know who she is, but the song's called The King of the World, and if you listen to Fish for an hour, you'll hear the song 4 or 5 times. It says this: I tried to fit you into the walls inside my mind. I try to keep you safely in between the lines. I try to put you in the box that I've designed. I try to pull you down so we can see eye to eye. When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? I try to take life back right out of the hands of the king of the world. How can I make you so small when you're the one who holds it all? When did I forget that you are, you have always been the king of the world? The second verse says, just a whisper of your voice can tame the seas. So who am I to take the lead? Still, I run ahead and I think I'm strong enough when you are the one who formed me from the dust. When did I forget that you have always been the king of the world? I listened to that on the radio and I'm like, wow, what a phenomenal reminder. 'Cause so often I think that is probably not purposefully, but just where our natural tendency drifts to. That we so easily forget that we are not on the throne, but he is. Right? There's this internal wrestling, again, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, of who reigns supreme in our lives. And our natural tendency is to always drift back and to say, we do. I do. Right? It's my life. It's my time. It's my home. It's my bank account. It's my. And we constantly just drift back to that reality. When, in fact, that's the farthest thing from the truth. Right? It's the farthest thing from the truth. Right? We forget. No, we're not king. He is. We're not in control. He is. Right? And we need to, I think, often, probably on a daily basis, and probably in the day a handful of times a day, just be hit with that reminder that we are not in control. We are not sovereign. We are not God. There is only one God. There is only one. And that's the ongoing battle that takes place in our lives. And as I was praying about, I listened to that song, and that was the inspiration for our youth spring break retreat that's going to be taking place in April. We've titled it Behold Your God, and this message is going to be kind of a synopsis of what we're going to talk about up on the mountain, of the things we're going to address and the stuff we're going to talk about. Because the greatest thing I could do for our youth is to take them and put them before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they need to wrestle with the reality of who he is. Right? Because our tendency is to create a God according to our own image. And I think a lot of us, when we read this word of God this morning, are going to be shocked into reality of, wow, the image that I've painted for God is not, it's not even close to reality. I can't think of a greater intellectual exercise pursuit than for us to think and to dialogue and to study the attributes of God. Over the past few weeks, I've been diving back into some just classics that all of us should read regularly, books like The Attributes of God by Tozer or Pink, J.I. Packer's Knowing God. If you want to go deep, Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attribute of God, which is about that thick, right? I mean, phenomenal books about this is who God is. As God reveals himself through the pages of Holy Scripture. And it just goes through systematically and says, this is what God reveals himself as. And there is no greater pursuit. However, there is a danger in pursuing these truths that we need to realize. There is a reality that when we come before God, this God, the God of the Bible, we will be struck with terror. We will be struck with terror. We will be struck with fear. Right? Check it. This is our theme verse for the retreat. Open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20. This isn't the verse we're going to be talking about. This is just way of introduction. Exodus chapter 20. This is Israel before Mount Sinai. This is the Ten Commandments. This is that scene. And check out just the craziness of this passage. Starting in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20, it says this: Now the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, You speak to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. Whew. Right? Lest we die. Think about this. These are the people that witnessed God do amazing things. Plagues of Egypt there, the crossing of the Red Sea. These people witnessed those miracles. But something changed when God himself showed up. Right? Something changed when God descended upon that mountain. And those people saw something that caused them to tremble in fear. And it says they stood afar off and they said, Moses, okay, you speak to us and we're going to listen, but don't let God speak because we're going to die. Whoa. That's heavy. You stop and think about that. Don't let God speak lest we die. Is that the God that we were pursuing when we opened our Bible this morning for devotions? Right? When we came to church, when we raised our hands, it's like, God, if you speak, I'm going to die. Right? Because that's, you're so great. You're so amazing. You're so, like, you're so, whatever words we could pack on there to describe who this is. But look at this. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now, I want you just to think about the drama that Moses, as he's pinning this, is putting into this passage. He's not writing this so that we're like, oh, that's nice. That must have been a cool time, right? This is a sweet little, you know, seek God experience on the mountain. That's not the language he's using here, right? The thick darkness where God was. This verse speaks of terror as Moses, the people, they're over there, their knees are clacking, right? Moses, he's like, okay, here we go. Like thick darkness, right? It's like it could be cut with a knife. But Moses, there was something inside Moses. He's like, I need to cross this barrier. I need to penetrate that thick darkness, that terror, the thundering, the lightning, the crazy that I'm seeing. I need to go in. I need to press in after God. All right, now here's the question. This is the challenge for the youth. Which side are you on? Because far too often we're content being with the people who are standing afar off, who are designing a God according to their own image, because isn't that what they do? You know, it's a golden calf. It's nice. We could pet it, put the kids on top of it, right? Like, you know, take some pictures, selfie action, right? That's where a lot of us like to camp out. But very few are willing to go, all right, I'm with Moses. I'm with Moses, and I'm pressing in. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be terrifying. It's going to be otherworldly. That's the idea. It's going to be a crazy, mind-boggling event. Right? That's what Moses. That's the drama of this passage. Thick darkness where God was. Right? It wasn't a simple thing. It wasn't a light pursuit. This was a terrifying, terrifying event. And that's the drama of this passage. Right? Calvin writes this in his Institutes of Christian Religion. This is a little bit longer of a quote, so bear with me. I'll break it down. It says, so long as we do not look beyond the earth, right? So long as we don't look beyond the earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods. But should we once begin to rise our thoughts to God and reflect what kind of being he is and how absolute the perfections of that righteousness and that wisdom and that virtue, what formerly delighted us by its false show of righteousness, will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. He says this, hence that dread and amazement with which as Scripture uniformly relates. In other words, he says, contemplate the dread and the amazement that Scripture talks about. Every time holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. When we see those who previously stood firm and secure, so quaking with terror that the fear of death takes hold of them. Nay, they are, in a manner, swallowed up and annihilated. The inference to be drawn is that men are never duly touched, they're never deeply touched, and impressed with the conviction of their own insignificance until they contrast themselves with the majesty of God. Boom. Like, crazy verse. He says, this is the testimony of Scripture. Every time we see a person come before God, they're reduced to a mass of trembling. Right? That's the testimony of Scripture. But yet, when we look at each other, when we examine each other, well, I'm better than that guy because at least I'm not a murderer, right? He says, we think of ourselves as, wow, we're pretty good. We got this. He says, but if we would just take a moment and lift our eyes up to heaven, to actually where the contrast belongs, and we'd examine ourselves in the context of who he is, of the majesty of God, we will realize our own insignificance. Right? Crazy. I mean, just crazy depth. That's what we're talking about. That's the result. If you understand the biblical presentation of God, you will be faced with your own insignificance. You will cease to view yourself upon the throne of your life, and you will put God in his rightful place. And you will find your rightful place, which is, by the way, on your knees, right, before him and in worship, right? We'll be faced to put him in his rightful place. You know, my prayer is as a church, we will continually be gripped and reminded and convicted and confronted with the majesty of God, because only there do we find success in missions, in evangelism, in worship, in prayer, when we recognize who we are coming before, who we are praying to. Don't you think that changes our prayers, you know, a little bit more? When we stop and think who we're talking to, the one who, when he speaks, galaxies are hurled into existence, and he didn't even break a sweat. Right? Like, whoosh, that's the one where, like, oh, whoa. Like, I'm backing down a little bit. The pride kind of decreases in my heart as I realize I'm nothing, and he is everything. Right? That's what happens. Now, a lot of times I hear this out of laziness, I think. You know, people say, well, that's topics for the theologians and pastors, and I'm going to throw out some big words this morning, and that's not for me. Let me turn your attention to John chapter 17, verse 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. But John 17, verse 3, it says, this is eternal life. Pause for a second. Whenever the Bible says, like the Bible says, this is eternal life, it's about to define for you what eternal life is. Probably should be underlined in your Bible, right? Because people are going to, hey, like, what's heaven? John 17, 3. This is eternal life. Oh, it's fire insurance, right? Is that what it says? No. It says that they might know you, the only true God. That's heaven. That you might forever, forever, ever, ever, ever be in an eternal pursuit of the majesties of God. That's heaven. As God, for all eternity, reveals more and more and more and more of himself. That's heaven. The problem is most of the world doesn't want that, and a lot of Christians don't want that. You know how I can tell? Because they don't want it now. Because this isn't some future event that we could start learning about God the second we die. It's, no, I can experience eternity now by getting to know my God. Right? Isn't that's what I'm reading into that verse. And if I'm wrong, but that I might know God. Well, I'm not waiting for the, he's revealed himself through his word. Why, I'm diving deep into this to know who my God is. Because I want to taste eternity now. I want to taste heaven now. I want to experience that now. Right? This isn't the pursuit of the theologian. This is the pursuit of the Christian that's desiring heaven. Right? So don't think this is some high and lofty thing that the other people are called to. If he's your God, get to know him. Get to know him. Learn who he is. Learn what he is like. Get to know this God. But once again, be prepared, because he is not a common thing. He is not a small thing. We cannot pull him down so we can see eye to eye. We are not even close to the same level. And you can't even measure that distance. It's an immeasurable distance. He's eternal. We're not. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, right? So understand, this pursuit is going to leave you frustrated because you'll never reach the end. This pursuit is going to cause your knees to buckle under the weight of the glory of God, and you're just going to be forced to bow low and worship because it's the only proper response. Right? That's it. Just boom, this is who God is. And my job is, whoa, just worship. Just worship. Now, the reality is we have two choices in this side of eternity. We worship now, or we are forced. Our knees will literally break under the weight of glory when we stand before God on that day of judgment, and we look and we go, oh, our knees are going to crack, and we're going to hit our face no matter what, because he is worthy of worship. Now, the key is to bow and worship him now, to receive his salvation now that he freely gives us, so we're not forced to bow and worship then as he casts us into the lake of fire. Well, how could a loving God cast you? Well, how could a loving God not cast sinful people into the lake of fire? That's what a loving and a just God does. We understand that on the context of like a judge, right? That's a hot button topic in our society right now, judges, right? We want a faithful and just judge. Is it loving for a judge to look at a murder? I mean, it just clear as day, evidence stacked against him. He's guilty of murder. And that judge says, you know what? I'm a merciful judge. You go free. What's going to happen to that judge? He's going to get fired. He will get off that bench. You're not a just judge, because that's not loving to do. Loving is sentencing that criminal to his appropriate punishment. That's what a loving judge does. That's what a faithful judge does. That's what a just judge does. But yet we don't, when it comes to God, we say, well, that's not, you know, that doesn't apply to him. Right? Well, no, it's absolutely just for God to judge sin. It's absolutely just for him to send sinners to hell. And he doesn't have to answer for any of it, because he is God. This is our passage for today. Isaiah 45, verse 1. You could go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked path straight. I will break into pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you might know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called you by name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me, that they might know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and calamity and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is a strange text. It's strange on many levels. First, this is a prophecy to a pagan king. And he starts off and he says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed. The word there is Messiah. Let's call him this pagan king, King Cyrus, this king of Persia. The Messiah? That's weird. Okay, here's another thing that's weird. This happens about 150 years before this bro is even alive. Okay, like God's just like, hey, Cyrus, check this out, right? And he prophesies this to Cyrus, to this future king of the Persian Empire, that he would defeat his enemies, right? And liberate the people of Israel and send them back to their homelands. If you know Old Testament history, you know, the kingdom of Israel is divided into two nations. After Solomon's death, right? You have the northern 10 tribes of Israel. You have the southern 2 tribes of Judah, right? Israel lasts not that long because they were all wicked kings. Assyria comes in and takes Israel captive. And those 10 northern tribes, they assimilate into Assyrian culture, and they're known as like the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Well, the southern kingdom of Judah, they last a little bit longer because they had sporadic righteous kings, revivals that had broken out, so the judgment lasted a little bit longer. But in 586, the Babylonians come down, and they take Israel captive, they destroy the temple, and they take them to Babylon, the seven-year captivity. You got Daniel, you got Ezekiel, Jeremiah, those prophets that prophesied during that time. Well, the Babylonians, the 70-year captivity, Persia now comes in, this guy defeats the Babylonians. By the way, it wasn't like a war. He came in and they just took the city. Like you read, it's just crazy. They were very, very sneaky. And he comes in and they just took Babylon, conquered them, right? Brought Israel out, and they had a policy of these conquered nations that they would send them home, right? And so that's what happened. So King Cyrus is sitting here on the throne thinking, dude, look how great I am, right? I beat Babylon. And the Persian Empire was massive. Right? And he's like, I did this, and look how good I am. I'm sending these people home. And God looks at Cyrus and says, no. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked path straight. I will break down in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron and give you the treasures of of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Did you hear that? King Cyrus, I'm taking your right arm with my right arm and I'm leveling nations. And why am I doing this? Like, why is God doing this? He answers, that you might know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, I'm the God of Israel. That country that you think, right, those people that you think are nobodies, that you're going to know that I'm the God, I'm their God. I'm the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, this is why. I'm doing this for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. Notice it's not for Cyrus, it's for Israel. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises. Because he's a faithful God. And he's not leaving them. Cyrus, this has nothing to do about you. Hear this. Check this out. Cyrus, you are a mere pawn in what I'm doing. I raised up the Babylonians to judge my people Israel, and when I was done with them, I put him down. Cyrus, I put you on the throne so that I can use you to get my people back home. And when I'm done with you, I'm done. And your kingdom's going to be no more. Why? Because I'm God and I'm sovereign. and I'm in control, and I am who I am, right? You step back and you think about the weight of this verse. Cyrus, you're a pawn, and I'm using you, and I'm prophesying that I'm going to do this 150 years before you take the throne. Crazy. I mean, this is crazy stuff. This is God. Not for you, Cyrus. This verse has crazy majesty, crazy sovereignty all over it. But the thing I want to focus on, and there's tons of things that would preach from this verse. The thing I want to focus on is I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Right? From the mouth of God, God is telling this king, right, who at this time, I'm sure he believes he's the Lord of the earth, right? Because, I mean, that's who he is, right? And God looks at him and goes, Cyrus, I'm the Lord. There is no other. There is no God beside me. And from the mouth of God, he says, I am completely and totally unique. I am not like anybody else. I get made fun of all the time because I love teaching on the holiness of God, right? And this has everything to do with the holiness of God, right? That's what God is saying here. I am completely unique. I am completely other. That's the idea. Holiness of God has kind of two levels of meaning. First, primary level means God is altogether other, unique, uncommon, not like anything else. Right? That's what I always call like kind of the high meaning of holiness. A lower meaning, not in importance, but just a lower meaning has to do with moral purity and righteousness and perfection. Right? And in that definition of the idea of holiness, it is a what's called a communicable attribute, meaning it's an attribute of God that we share with. Because God looks at us and says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Well, that doesn't make sense if he's saying be altogether other like I'm altogether other, because we can't be that, right? Because all of us, we're like each other. All of us are not unique. But in the way we can fulfill that is in the lower sense of righteousness and living a holy life separate from this world, right? In a smaller sense. But we can't become altogether other like he is, or else he ceases to be altogether other, right? Everybody tracking with me there? We can't become what he is, because he is completely unique. He is completely other, right? He's altogether other. He is unique. D.A. Carson says, holiness is synonymous with God. When we say God is holy, we are saying God alone is God, right? What a great definition, right? And this idea of holiness is the lens by which every other attribute falls into. You know, I've been reading a lot of books on the attributes of God, and I always get angry because I look and I see, where's holiness? You know, I open up the table of contents, find out where the chapter is on the holiness of God. And it's always like 10th, 15th chapter. And I'm like, that makes no sense. This needs to be first, because if it wasn't for this, none of the other things make sense. Because point out to me another God who is triune. Well, he's triune because he is completely and totally unique. He's totally holy. Point out to me another God who is all powerful. Well, he's all powerful because he is completely and totally unique and holy. Point out to me another God that is all knowing. Well, he's all knowing because he is completely, totally unique and not like anybody else. Right? This is the lens that justifies every other attribute that follows. He is holy. Therefore, he is all-knowing. He is holy. Therefore, he is all-powerful. He is holy. Therefore, he is omnipresent. He is present everywhere, right? That's who God is. Now, in theology, we have a hard time with this. We wrestle with this because of our limitation of words. We try to pack words onto describing who God is, and we fall crazy short. We get so frustrated because we're like, God is this, and it's like we need to stretch farther, but we can't. It's like, but he's so much more. Like, he's this, but that's not justifying it. He's way more than this, right? And we seek to create fancy words to to help us describe and help us to understand who God is, and we fall short. And there's three kind of tools that theologians will use. The first one's called the way of negation. All right? You guys got that? Way of negation. All that means is describing something by saying what it is not. So when we say God is infinite, what are we saying? Well, God is not finite, right? We are finite, so we can relate to that. We are finite, meaning we have parameters, right? Trent can't be here and in Sacramento at the same time in the same relation. Well, we could bring him on Skype. No, that's not in two places at the same time. We are finite. He is infinite. He is not like us. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. Because I have nothing else to point to describe it. I could just say what it's not. Right? And Wayne Grudem in his book says, don't think of it in sense of like size. It's not like God's foot is in Florida and his head is in Oregon. That's not what I mean. It doesn't have anything to do with his size. He is infinite. He's infinite. He's totally God here and totally God here, right? He is infinite. There is no limitations to where he is. And yeah, this isn't just for the theologians, right? He is infinite, right? No beginning, no end, right? No succession of beings, as Wayne Grudem talks about. He is infinite, right? He's eternal. We are finite. There is nowhere we can go where we escape his presence, right? We hear David talk about that. Right? There's nowhere we can go. To those of us that are pursuing God, that is just the greatest joy we have ever heard. No matter where I'm at, God is all there. To those of us that are in sin, there is nothing more terrifying than that reality. God is there. There is nothing hidden before his eyes. Right? That's who God is. He is everywhere. Right? And here, just take it a step farther. We often view hell as a place where God is absent. That's not what hell is. Right? Don't get confused with the cartoon, you know, Satan with the pitchfork torturing people. Hell is hell not because God is not there. Hell is hell, Paul Washer says, because God is there. Hell is the unbridled wrath of God being poured out upon sin. Hell is the absence of all the attributes we hold dear, right? Like the love and mercy and grace of God. But it is the presence of all the attributes that we tremble before. Well, my God's a God of love. Yeah, he is. That's why we are saved, right? But a loving God punishes sin. And God is in hell just like he is. Where should I go? Even if I descend to Sheol, you are there. Right? This is thinking rightly of who this God is. God punishes sin, right? God's presence in hell, right? This is who God is. He's going to judge and pour out wrath. Absolutely, because he is a faithful, just God who must punish sin. He would cease to be faithful. He would cease to be just. He would cease to be good. He would cease to be loving. He would cease to be all these things if he doesn't punish sin. He would cease to be all those things. So we don't come over here with Israel and create a God in our own image, because now we feel like we have to justify and answer but God, just don't run away from him because you're upset because he punishes sin. I don't need to answer for God. I just need to say God will punish sin. And he is faithful and he is just and he is righteous. He is holy. He is all loving. And he is all of those things all the time in doing that action. And I don't have to answer for him because he's God and I'm not. He's infinite. I'm finite. Right? So another way of negation is this one is just, this should cause us to breathe such a sigh of relief. God is what's called immutable. Well, what does that mean? It's God doesn't change. God doesn't change. I always laugh because I think of this. I think you want to talk about the very nature of creatureliness, which is what we are, is we're changing rapidly. I mean, all of us coming in here, what, we're half hour older? Right? You go down to the high school room, and I'll show you some change. 1 second, they're your best friend. The next second, their heads are twisted around. They want to bite your face off. Right? Change like this. Right? That's the nature of creatures. That's the nature of who we are. We change. You know, he says it all the time. I've been married. How does he say it? I've been married to one woman. Yeah. Right? Men, we understand that because we're changing. I mean, every day we'll wake up and well, what do you want to eat today? Well, I don't want to eat that because I had that yesterday. But yesterday I was super craving that, right? And we change. But God does not change. This isn't for the theologian. You know why? Because now I can trust that God's not going to show up one day and be like, hey, you know that whole cross business? Not enough. I'm going to change my mind. Right? Oh. Praise God that he is not like us, that he is immutable and unchanging, and I could cast my faith upon him because I know he is the rock on which I stand, right? These Bible verses are flooding into our mind. This is who our God is. He is the rock, and he doesn't change. He is immutable. He is not changing. I mean, just whew. Right? We can't, he is the same yesterday as he is today and will be tomorrow. Like, it's just all worry, all fear just melts away when we start to grasp that reality. God doesn't change. He's faithful. He's good. He's loving. He is all these things. Yesterday, today. Now, hear this. We always say, well, there's a difference between God of the Old Testament. No, there's not. The God of the New Testament. I mean, if you think that, you don't know the Old Testament. God of the Old Testament is so filled with grace, so patient to provide opportunity for repentance after repentance after repentance all the time. Right? He is still the same God as the New Testament. I mean, it's crazy. That's another message, but another tool we'll use is we'll take a common trait and exalt it to the 9th degree, right? Or we'll say knowledge. As human beings, we have the capacity to gain knowledge, right? But God has all knowledge. So we take our ability, something we can grasp, and say, but God is to the nth degree of this. He is all-knowing. He knows everything. Right? And you know, we pursue aspects of science and forget probably more than we learn, but he is omniscience. He is omniscient. Right? He knows all things. He has all knowledge. Again, this isn't for the theologian. You have a problem in your life? You have a question? You want to know what direction you're supposed to go? I mean, how comforting is it to know that we could go to the one who is all-knowing? Right, doesn't that affect our prayer? Doesn't that affect everything we think? He is all-knowing. Now, on the flip side of that, if you're in sin or you're not saved, that's terrifying because he is all-knowing. Just because you hide it from society, from each other, from your spouse, your parents, your friends, whatever it might be, God is there. God knows everything perfectly. There is nothing outside of his knowledge of what he knows. What a crazy, glorious truth on one side. What an absolute terrifying thing on the other. That God is all-knowing. We talk about examples of power. We've seen videos of atomic bombs and tsunamis leveling villages, right? And we've seen glimpses of power. But all of these things are child's toys compared to the God who is all-powerful. Right? So we take this concept and now we glorify it to the nth degree. He is all-powerful. He says to Cyrus, I am the Lord. There is no other God. There is no God besides me. Here's where the rabbit hole starts. This third idea. We call it just a way of affirmation. We don't understand it, but we just declare it to be true. Right? Here's what it, one of them. Here's the theological term, the aseity of God. What in the world? The aseity of God. It means that God alone is self-existent. He alone is. Right? That's what it means. He is self-existent. Right? Well, what does that mean? Well, it means nothing else influences him. Nothing. We are not self-existent. We require oxygen. Right? We require food. We require water. We require, hear this, let me elevate this. We require God because he is the only self-existing one, right? He is it. Cyrus, you would not exist if I wasn't, right? That's what God, that's the message. God, Cyrus, you wouldn't exist for one second apart from my being, because in me you live, you move, you have your being, because he is, I mean, what else you add to it? Because he is self-existent, we exist. The implications of that are radical. Because he exists, we can't justify our existence. Science tries to. Science looks and goes, why in the world are we here? And no justification can be made. They try. They keep adding more and more time and hoping that that's the secret, you know, fairy dust to the recipe of explaining all of this. But we can't justify our existence at all. Right? Because there's no justification other than who God is. God is. And if he wasn't, we would not be. Right? So step back and think about that. You know, you always hear that person, well, when I get to heaven, I got a bone to pick with God. Oh, okay. If it wasn't for God's existence, you wouldn't be. Right? He is the only self-existent one. Every heartbeat, every breath is a gift from God to you, and one day he will require that breath and that heartbeat, and he will withhold it, and he doesn't have to give you an answer. That's it. He's God, and you stand before him, and that's it. He's God, and he doesn't owe you an answer because he's the only self-existent one. If he didn't exist, we would not exist. That has ramifications for everything we do, we think, everything. Now here, this last point, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. This caused many issues. I, the Lord, do all these things. Job understood it when he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And what's our answer? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Where was God? The question gets asked, where was God when baby Israel was dying? He was on his throne. He was on his throne in full control of everything. Why? He's God. He's infinite. I'm finite. I view things through such a small, tiny lens of reality. I don't view things through his lens. I get that kind of mental picture of I see God just swooping up this little baby in his arms. He's like, guys, I got this. Right? I'm infinite. This is the greatest thing. You know, but and on this side, it's earth shattering. Right? We don't belittle that at all on this side. But he is God and I'm not. And there's never a point where he was not. Right? What comfort. There will never be a point when he ceases to be. What comfort. Because I know I can put my faith in him. I know I can put my faith. Even when it's just crazy confusing. Like baby Israel dying. I don't have an answer for that. But I come back and I trust God is good. I come back and I trust God is infinite. God is, he is being in himself. He is holy. He is righteous. He is all these things. And that's what comforts me. I don't need to justify. I don't need to ask for forgiveness for anything he does because he is God. We are creatures. He deserves all worship. We don't. Right? That's who he is. Who is like the Lord? Right? It cries out in, I think it's Exodus 5, who is like the Lord? Right? And the answer is no one. No one's like the Lord. Now, when you come to church, when you sit down to pray, when you open your Bible to do devotions, when you come before this God, I think when we start to understand, this is what this intellectual pursuit of the perfections and attributes of God is so important, because we often, like I said at the beginning, we drift, and we bring God down to a common thing so we could see eye to eye, so that I can understand and I can do this, or I can exercise some level of control in my existence. But when we stop and we realize and go, no. He is on the throne. And I start to contrast myself with the majesty of God. I find I am insignificant. And you think, well, that's kind of a mean thing to say. I mean, you're hurting my self-esteem there, Mike. Well, you have nothing in yourself worthy of esteeming. Because we're full of sin and we've fallen short of the glory of God. The only thing worthy of esteeming in ourselves is the fact that Christ died upon the cross for us to forgive us our sins, to make us a new creation. In that you find your worth. In that you find your value. In that you find your comfort and your identity. As, hear this is mind-boggling, especially in the context of like God knows everything. God knows you perfectly. He knows the secret sins of your heart, the deep depravity of your existence, and he saved you. And he looks at you and he says, you're mine. And he wraps you up. He gives you a new existence, he breathes new life. Like he breathed life into that just pile of dirt at the beginning and boom, Adam was. Like that's the born again experience. He breathed life into you and you are now a new creation. You are a child of God. That's phenomenal. In the context of who God is, in the fact that he would come and he would inhabit our praises, I mean, that just feels like so small to me, right, to who God is. Like, he's going to come and inhabit our praises. He's going to come and speak to us. Like, oh, my goodness, that's, like, crazy to think of. He wants to have a relationship with me. Wow. That's beyond comprehension and a blessing that we can't even begin to fathom. Right? That relationship. I mean, God of the universe. He came and he died on the cross to bring us into relationship with him so that we can experience eternal life now and start this pursuit of, oh, that's who God is. That's what you're like. We're never gonna reach the bottom of that. But every single day we learn something new. We get a little bit closer. And it just that's Christianity. That's what this is about. It's about to know this God. If you're not saved here this morning, I pray that your eyes would be fixed upon the holiness of God. No matter how much good works you think you can do, the Bible says they're going to fall short of the glory of God. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. The only thing you do is you bow your knee and you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's it. You think about that. Christ came, he died upon the cross for you. Because a perfect sacrifice needed to be made. You and I, we're not good enough. I can't die for Darson. It's not going to do any good for Darson if I die, because I have sin. Christ had to die. The perfect sacrifice had to be made for me. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever will believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What's eternal life? That you might know God. That's what it's about. Jesus, I pray for all of us in here. Lord, that you would speak. You would move in our midst. If there's any unsaved, or if there's any that needs to know you, I pray that they come and talk to the prayer counselors, come and talk to one of us, whoever, person next to them. Lord, and I pray that you would elevate our understanding of who you are. You give us a biblical perspective, Lord, and we would not be content with where we are at, but we would pursue and press in, because I've got to know more. I've got to be like Moses, and I've got to approach that thick darkness where God is. I got to start that, just walking down that path. Experiencing eternity now. Experiencing heaven now. God, pray that you would come, fill this place, inhabit the praises of your people. Guys, if you need prayer, the prayer team will be up here. Communion is available for you. God bless you.